But for today, we complete our 15-part series looking at these letters from the Apostle John. Brief letter today. In fact, the shortest book of the New Testament. So I trust you will be able to give your undivided attention as we read these inspired words. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And also, he stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and truthful word. We're arriving at the final installment of John's letters. As I said, the shortest letter in the New Testament. It's also the most personal correspondence from John, the most personal of these three letters. You remember last time, while it seemed that John might have been writing to an individual, the elect lady, we said that that was a personification for a church. He was writing to a congregation, whereas here, he is writing to an individual, namely Gaius. He's writing to Gaius about two other individuals, Diotrephes and Demetrius. One he condemns, the other he commends. So there's a distinction between 2 John, 3 John. 2 John written to a group, 3 John written to an individual. Another distinction is their emphasis. It's their emphasis. In the previous letter, John warned the church not to extend hospitality to false teachers. People coming to the church, proclaiming to be Christians, proclaiming to be true missionaries, and yet we're spreading falsehood. We're planting seeds of discord. He said, don't have anything to do with them. Don't show them hospitality. Here we have the inverse. Here he encourages and implores hospitality to be shown to true teachers, to true orthodox missionaries, laborers of the gospel. So the positive teaching of 3 John finds its complement in the negative teaching of 2 John. Or we could put it like this. While the emphasis in 2 John was on the truth, the emphasis in 3 John is on love. And we said last time, you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate truth from love. But it's just the way in which he highlights, the way in which he emphasizes these themes. In 2 John, it's about having nothing to do with falsehood. It's about promoting the truth. Defending the truth. Dying for the truth, even. Here, though, the emphasis is on the need for us to extend love to those who are united to us in the truth. And so to that end, let's consider the three people that John addresses to make this message clear. First, there's Gaius. And as we look at Gaius, we want to consider him as the fellow worker. We have Gaius, the fellow worker. Gaius is one of the most common names in the ancient Greco-Roman world, so we're not going to try to figure out if he might be one of the other three Gaiuses who are mentioned in the New Testament. We can't know for sure. What we can be pretty certain of is that he is a leader, or perhaps a pastor, or maybe even more closely, he's the host of a particular congregation that John's writing to. He's well-loved by John. They get along well. As you can see that from the way in which John refers to him. Four times at least as beloved. Beloved Gaius in verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. In verse 5, beloved, it's a faithful thing. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil. They know each other well. You can pick that up also from verse 15 when he says, greet the friends each by name. They have a relationship. John begins his letter with a fairly standard epistolary greeting. Verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. We still use that today, right? How many times do you receive an email that begins, you know, dear so-and-so, I hope this email finds you well, right? That's essentially what he's doing here. But he adds to that concern not just for his physical well-being, but for his spiritual well-being, right? That you might be in good health as it also goes well with your soul. You see, friends, true Christians care for the body and for the soul, and they never separate the two. We don't care for the body at the expense of the soul, nor the soul at the expense of the body. Here's this holistic display of care for Gaius. But he quickly moves on because John is pretty certain that things are going well for Gaius, body and soul, because he's received a report from him. A report about him from other missionaries. You see that in verses 3 and 4. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. This is proof that Gaius is doing well. Gaius as an individual minister, and Gaius as his ministry are marked by keeping in step with the truth. And look at verse 4. How does this make John feel? He says, I have no greater joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Gaius is his child in the faith. Gaius is the one that he has nurtured and brought up in the ways of the Lord. And to hear that he is sticking with that way, he is on the straight and narrow, that brings John, the apostle, the teacher, the mentor, joy. Just as any parents here know that there really is no greater joy than to hear that your children, whom you nurture, whom you raise up, are walking with the Lord. We know as parents, we screw up so many things. And we know as parents that our kids screw up a lot of things too. But when the grace of the Lord breaks down all of that and works through all of that and keeps on to our children, despite our sin, despite their sin, and the Lord holds them in his grace, there really is no greater joy. We know that as parents. And John has that same feeling as a mentor, as a teacher to Gaius. He stays in the truth. He commends him for that. But as I said, the focus in this letter is not so much on the truth as it is on the love. And so where he really commends, where he kind of hones in his commendation for Gaius, is in the ways in which this truth has led to displays of love. Look at verses 5 through 8. First, verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Verse 6, who testified to your love before the church. There are two things that Gaius has done that John wants to encourage and compliment and commend. First, he has shown Philadelphia, right? You know that word? He has shown love to the brothers. Philo is Greek for love. Delphus, a brother. Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's the first thing. All of your efforts for these brothers. But then secondly, he's also shown Philoxenia. You've heard maybe perhaps xenophobia, right? Fear of the stranger, fear of the other, fear of the unknown. But here he has love for the stranger, love for those whom he does not know. So look what he says in verse 5. All of your efforts to the brothers, Philadelphia, and they are also strangers, Philoxenia. Two things that he commends him for. But what's interesting is that while there are two different types of love, they're received by one in the same group. These brothers and these strangers
are the same people. It's these missionaries. Missionaries that John says have been sent out, in verse 7, for the sake of the name. These missionaries that don't know Gaius, do not know his church from Adam, and yet they knock on the door, and they are welcomed in. They're received like they are family. Even though they're strangers, they're welcomed as though they are brothers. Now, if this, friends, if this is not one of the most practical appeals to the Christian faith, I don't know what is. It's only in Christianity where you can take a stranger and they become a brother. Right? Someone who is a stranger to you at the same time is your sibling, right? Not a friend, not just a friend, but part of your family. That's the power of the gospel, isn't it? When somebody who is a stranger to us, but is not a stranger to God, but rather has been bought by the blood of his Son, has been brought near by the power of the Holy Spirit, and has been united to the Son of God, just as we are united to the Son of God, that means that any kind of barriers, any kind of distance, any kind of foreignness that we would otherwise have, that's all removed when you're a Christian. And somebody who is otherwise a stranger becomes a sibling. Yeah, we might not know them, but we know their Savior. We know their Savior because he's our Savior too. We know their elder brother. We are heirs of the same heavenly family. We are siblings. This creates an immediate bond that is really comparable to nothing else in this world. If you've ever, maybe you've been traveling, you're out of town, so you visit a new church. If you've ever experienced the hospitality of a church on some Sunday, they don't know you, they welcome you, and they treat you like their family. They have you over for lunch afterwards. If you've perhaps ever spent any time on the mission field, short-term, long-term, and you meet these people in a completely different culture, and yet you're united immediately by the bonds of your faith. Or if you've ever bumped into somebody, let's say on an airplane, you find out they're a Christian. The conversation changes completely. You know what I'm talking about, if this has ever happened to you. That way in which strangers become family. There's nothing else in this world that can offer that. That's only the gospel. That's only the gospel. And so, friends, it is truly to our shame when in our very own Christian circles, in our own congregation, people who belong to the Christian community feel like strangers and not siblings. We need to ensure that all who are united to Christ, all who are within our reach here, feel as though they are brothers, feel as though they are sisters. And then that's something that we can go and offer the world. You know, a world that is so desperately lonely, so sickeningly isolated, we can offer them something beautiful, a gift from heaven. And we can welcome them into this community, into this family, out of their loneliness, because it's only in the Christian world where a stranger is a brother. And this reality demands something of us. You see it in verse 8. Verse 8, therefore, or because of this fact, we ought to support people like these, that we could be fellow workers for the truth. John's saying, since we are united in Christ, since we're siblings with them, we need to support them. This is actually, it's a further layer of our connection with them. Now we're not only siblings, now we're fellow workers, he says. We're partners with them in ministry when we support them, when we encourage them. Not all of us can be missionaries. Not all of us can be pastors or preachers or teachers. And not all of us are supposed to be these things. But we're all meant to come alongside such people. We're all meant to come along and support such people. William Barclay writes this: it is not everyone who can be, so to speak, on the front lines of ministry, but every man and woman, by supporting those who are on the front lines, can make themselves an ally of the truth. That's what we must be after, right? To be allies of the truth. We need to support them. Verse 8, we ought to support people like these. What is the support that John is referring to? Well, specifically, he is talking about hospitality. It's an important theme that comes up again and again in this tiny little letter. He's talking about hospitality, welcoming them into your home. Okay, so in our current context, we don't really often have missionaries who, you know, are traveling on foot and they go door to door and they say, you know, I'm a missionary and I'm trying to get from here to there. Could you take me in? Could you give me a meal? Could I sleep here tonight? That's not really our context. But that doesn't mean that there aren't ways in which we can show hospitality to people in the ministry. Hospitality means more than having somebody over for dinner, doesn't it? Hospitality is not just regulated to the home. Hospitality begins in the heart before it ever gets in the home. That's what we need to understand. It's something that we take with us wherever we go. It's meant to be a way of life. Rosario Butterfield says this very succinct definition of hospitality. She says, hospitality shares whatever there is and nothing more. That's hospitality. It's sharing. Sharing yourself. It's sharing your time, your money. It's perhaps your home, perhaps your food, but it doesn't have to be regulated to those things. And it can cost us something. In fact, it should cost us something. It might cost us being comfortable. We give up we become uncomfortable in order to make somebody else comfortable. Or we displace ourselves in order to make others feel that they have a place. So you need to be asking yourselves, and today's as good a day as any, what are ways in which where God has placed me and the gifts he's given me, what are ways in which I can come alongside those people who are on the front lines of ministry? What are ways in which I can come alongside and support and become an ally of the truth with other gospel ministers and ministries? You know, we've got a new frontline worker with us today. Be asking yourself, what are ways I can show hospitality to the Jeremin family? What are ways I can come alongside and support them? And I know that they would say they are feeling much support, much hospitality. But we have gospel workers. We have people in our lives who John says we must support. And Gaius does this well, and so he's commended. But John writes this letter for more reasons than just commending Gaius. He also wants to warn Gaius about this Diotrephes. So we've had Gaius, the fellow worker. Then we have Diotrephes, and we can say he is the major problem. That's the second thing. Diotrephes, the major problem. Diotrephes is likely a leader or a host or a pastor of a neighboring church, a church that Gaius is familiar with. That's why John is warning him about him. He says, don't be like that guy over there that, you know, the church that meets down the street. Because he's a major problem. What is the problem with Diotrephes? It's surprising that in just two verses, verse 9 and 10, John gives five reasons why Diotrephes is a major problem. Let's look at them in turn. First, he's selfish. That's the first thing. He's selfish. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, quote, who likes to put himself first. Whereas Gaius displayed Philadelphia, love for the brothers, and Philoxenia, love for strangers, here the word is literally philoprotuon. Philo, you got that love word, and then protuon, you know what it means? First place. Preeminence. But Diotrephes, who is in love with being first, is how we could translate it. It's the opposite of Paul's command in Philippians, isn't it? Chapter 2, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't take the first place. It's sad that this pastor of a church shares one of the primary marks of a world lost in sin, and that is self-centeredness. James Montgomery Boyce says this, the unbeliever naturally puts himself first, others second, and then God last. That's the order for the unbeliever. Me, others, and then God, if he even makes the list. And he thinks he merits that order, Boyce says. But the Bible teaches that we should reverse the series. God is first, others must be second, and we are last of all. Diotrephes, though, is marked by this philoprotuon, this love of the first place. But Colossians 1:18, it's the only other place in Scripture where we get this word protuon. And who's it referring to? Jesus Christ. That in all things, Colossians 1:18, he might be preeminent. he might have the first place. And so it is a major problem when a minister whose job, whose primary task is to point people to the preeminence of Christ is instead pointing people to the preeminence of himself. That's his first problem. Second, he's not submissive. He's selfish and he's not submissive. The end of verse 9, he does not acknowledge our authority. John says he refuses to acknowledge the authority of the apostles or the emissaries that they send. That's why you look at the beginning of verse 9. I've written something to the church. It seems like there was a previous letter that got shredded. Diotrephes got it. He says, well, I don't need to listen to John. So he tosses it in the garbage. How does he justify his action? Well, he denies the authority that is inherent within the apostolic office. You know, we all have a boss, right? Everybody has a boss. It doesn't matter how high up you climb the ladder. Everyone has a boss. Same is true in ministry. And so for Diotrephes to reject the authority of the apostles is tantamount to him rejecting the authority of God who ordained those men to that office. He doesn't submit. Third, he slanders. Verse 10, I will bring up what he is doing, John says, talking wicked nonsense against us. You see, it's not enough for Diotrephes to reject the apostles himself. He needs to go and get other people to reject them. He's got to go and spread rumors. He has to put them down in the hearing of others. What we have here is kingdom building, and Diotrephes is the king. And he's putting down any threat or perceived threat to his throne. And look at the way, friends, this is very serious. Look at the way that John describes this behavior. What kind of nonsense is it? Wicked. It's wicked nonsense. This is a word that belongs for descriptions of Satan and the kingdom of sin, the reign of sin in this world. And here John uses it to describe the ministry of a pastor. It's to his shame. Goes on, fourth thing, Diotrephes is inhospitable. So he's selfish, he doesn't submit, he slanders, he's inhospitable. Verse 10, and not content with that is not content with slander, he refuses to welcome the brothers. It's the opposite of Gaius' commendable behavior. He does not take missionaries in who are in need. He does not welcome people sent by the apostles, likely because he's afraid that they're going to detract from his own position in the church. Oh, they're going to start listening to them. They're going to, you know, appreciate them, and then I'm going to recede in importance. But yet here we come again in this short letter to the theme of hospitality. And I think maybe this is a bigger deal than perhaps we give credit. It's a bigger deal than we often think it is. Because we might excuse hospitality as being a negotiable aspect of the Christian life. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we do this with other things too, but here we're talking about hospitality, where we say, well, I don't have that spiritual gift of hospitality, so I don't need, therefore, to be hospitable. We leave that to other people. We have all kinds of excuses. I'm a terrible cook. Nobody would want to come over anyway. Right? Or I have a messy house, or I'm too busy, or I'm too shy, I'm too introverted, and we excuse these things, and we expect others to do them. But I want you to notice that it's not only here, but that nearly every other major author in the New Testament speaks of hospitality and speaks of it as a command, an imperative that we must obey as we are belonging to Christ. Look at Romans 12. Turn there, please. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. We're going to flip through to a few passages. Romans 12, 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These aren't two different commands. The one fulfills the other. How might you contribute to the needs of the saints, the needs of fellow Christians? By seeking and therefore showing hospitality. It's a command. It's how you contribute to the needy. Flip over to Hebrews
chapter 13, verse 2. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's a command. Do not neglect. Do not avoid. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We talked already about how strangers can be brothers and sisters in the faith. Here, it's kind of like the author of Hebrews is up the ante. Well, they could actually, these strangers could be messengers from God Himself. So do not neglect to show hospitality. Finally, one other verse from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, this one's very important. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. First Peter 4 and verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. Okay. So I have to show hospitality. The verse doesn't end there though, does it? As a qualifier. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, that means if you go out this week and you're like, well, pastor said I need to be hospitable, so I'm going to invite somebody over. I'm going to do such and such a thing, but I don't really want to. Well, you've missed the point. The command is not just to be hospitable. It's to do it with joy. It's to do it with love because you are serving your King. And when we serve our King, that does bring us the greatest joy imaginable. So friends, this is not a take it or leave it matter. It's a do it matter. It really is. And certainly it does come more easily to some than to others. And if you are one of those people for whom hospitality is difficult, let me offer just a few suggestions. First, know that it's not going to get any easier the longer you wait. But if you are in a position to have people over to your home, why don't you try to make it an aim that you'll have somebody over once a month? I mean, that's 12 times a year that you would have somebody over. That's not too daunting. Or maybe you're not in a position, you don't cook, or you just, your house isn't fit for having people over. You can take people out to lunch. You know, make a list of people you want to know better, you want to check in on. Ask them for coffee or lunch a few times, maybe do that once a month instead. Or here's something that's even easier. Why don't you make a list of people that you want to check in on and you just text them. Pick somebody else once a day. That is real easy, right? How are you doing today? Is there ways I can be praying for you? This is all aspects of hospitality. There's so many ways to be hospitable. September 6th, out on the lawn, serving hot dogs and hamburgers to our neighbors. That's a way to show hospitality. Or leading the kids' games or just meeting folks in the neighborhood. That's a way to show hospitality. It doesn't mean that you need to clean up your house or prepare a meal on your own. So many ways that we can be hospitable. We need to be thinking about how we can fulfill this calling, friends, because as we've seen from 3 John, to be inhospitable is to be a problem for the church. Well, there's one more issue with Diotrephes, and it is that he is a bully. Did you pick that up? He's a bully. The end of verse 10. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to welcome the brothers, and he puts them out of the church. He restricts his church from showing hospitality. And it says that he threatens, or he puts them out of the church. We call that excommunication. That's the bully tactic here. If you're gonna welcome these people, then you can leave. We're gonna kick you out. You know, church excommunication is a serious matter, but it's been given by Christ to protect His church and to bless His church. And here, Diotrephes is using it to bully His church. Matthew Henry says, "Church power is often abused. Many are cast out of the church who should be received there with welcome. But woe to those who cast out the brethren whom the Lord Christ will take into His own communion and to His own kingdom." You know what unsettles me about 3 John? What unsettles me about this book is how close to home it hits. Right here we have the Apostle John picking up his pen to denounce the behavior and the ministry of a Christian pastor in the strongest terms imaginable. And he doesn't once mention anything like heresy, apostasy, false teaching, heterodoxy. He mentions being selfish. He mentions speaking poorly of others. He mentions being inhospitable. Whereas 1st and 2nd John, he condemns things like denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Here we don't have any of that. And whereas I might not have an inclination to deny the deity of Jesus or the incarnation of Jesus, I do have an inclination to be selfish. I do have an inclination to love the first place, like Diotrephes, or to put others down who would try to go against me. I mean, aren't these the kinds of down-to-earth sins that we all struggle with, that we all have within ourselves, the kind of sins that can, if they're fed and if they're nurtured, would blossom into the kind of problem that Diotrephes is causing for the church? John Newton once said that he's heard of many evil popes, but no pope so evil as the pope self. Right? We all have within us the seedling of these kinds of sins, these down-to-earth sins that can make a shipwreck of our faith. And friends, that's why it's such a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior who literally came down to earth and died for down-to-earth kinds of sins, not just the kind of sins that make headlines, but sins like being selfish, sins like gossip and slander, sins like being a bully. Those sins that, left unatoned for, would condemn us to hell, Christ came and he rescued us from them. John's simple exhortation to Gaius after laying out the sins of Diotrephes is this, verse 11, don't be like him, right? Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And so if Diotrephes is given as an example of what not to imitate, we have Demetrius finally as the good example. As the good example, he comes with a threefold recommendation. He's likely a missionary that John is sending. He's bringing the letter himself, most likely. Threefold recommendation. You see that there in verse 12. He's received first a good testimony from everyone. And then third, we also add our testimony. He has an apostolic commendation. But I want us to focus here in the last 2 minutes on this middle commendation. He's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. That is to say, the gospel truth with which his life accords, is in line with. One scholar puts it like this: Demetrius lived his life according to God's word of truth, so that when he was measured by that yardstick, the truth itself confirmed his quality, and he was not found wanting. The truth itself commends Demetrius. You know, it's a rare thing to have a good reputation from everyone. That's what Demetrius has, right? He's received a good testimony from everyone. That's a rare thing because no doubt you go through life, you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. You're going to offend somebody who won't be able to forgive and forget, and they're going to have a spoiled conception of you in their minds. You're going to have a bad reputation to them. It's a rare thing, but apparently it can be done, and Demetrius is one of those rare people where the whole world could testify that he's an upright kind of guy. The whole world. Here's the thing, friends. You can fool the world. You can fool the world into thinking that you're worthy of their testimony, worthy of their commendation. What would be even greater is when your own life, no matter what other people see, no matter what other people think, but when your own life accords with God's truth, not just externally, not just for the praise and admiration, the commendation of others, but internally, spiritually, in the secret recesses of your heart, you can say, my life is in accord with the truth, and the truth itself, John says, Jesus Christ is the truth itself. Can Christ commend you? Is that your aim today, friends? To live a life worthy of God, a life that God would commend? This is the encouragement that Paul gives in Corinthians. Remember, he says, imitate me. Why? Just for me? No, as I imitate Christ. That's what we're after here, that our lives would reflect Christ, the truth itself. Demetrius is given as an example because his life is in line with Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. And so can the same be said of us. Friends, it can't happen on your own. Demetrius didn't get here by trying really hard. Can't do it on our own. We need to be in Christ. We need to be in the truth. And as I said, it is not primarily so that others would commend us. It is primarily so that God would commend us, so that on that last day we would hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Friends, these are the words you hear when you are in the good and faithful Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth as it is revealed to us in your word. And we do not want it to penetrate our minds only, but also our hearts, that as we know the truth, it would pour forth in deeds of love and mercy to the brothers, to the sisters, to the Christian community, but also to all with whom we come into contact with, all who are our neighbors. Lord, your desire is for truth and love to be inseparably bound together. So may we be a people, yes, who affirm the truths of Scripture, affirm the reality of Jesus Christ. But then with that knowledge, Lord, we go and we live lives of love, lives of hospitality, lives where we speak well of others and do not need to recall our words later on, lives where we do not want ourselves to have the first place, but for Christ to have the first place, lives where we are looking to the needs of others. Make us people of love, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.